I usually say that I appreciate the invitation, and I certainly do appreciate the invitation, but this time I'm pretty suspicious. This time some nefarious activities are at work. Because if you have examined in any detail whatsoever the themes that are up and coming in this series of lessons, you'll find that my theme seems to stand out just a little bit differently than perhaps some of the others. Let me make sure my PowerPoint's working there. It's very interesting. One of the lessons that you are going to hear is aliens in an Amazon Prime world. And I'm thinking I could have spoken on that. I'm an Amazon Prime member. I could have addressed that subject. So that would have been a good one, but somebody else is getting that one. Aliens in a Facebook world. I'm on Facebook every day. YouTube, a lot of internet activity coming out of Sebring, so I certainly could have addressed that. Somebody else got that topic. I could have also talked about aliens in a messed up world. That might be a good way of saying that, but it's the talking about language. I just got through doing a 3-part series on watching our words and the language that we use and not blending in with the world, but standing out and being separate in the type of language we use. So I certainly could have addressed that. But I'm going to be talking about aliens in a Victoria's Secret world. And all I want to say to you is this. When I got the original email suggesting that I would be talking on this topic, I received this notation. Of all the speakers, we thought you could handle that topic the best. And you notice that little smiley face right there? It was signed David Sproul. Dan comes up to me before the lesson this evening and he says, "Kevin, you're a master of visual aids. Looking forward to tonight." No, I did not bring the spring or fall catalog. We will not be having models displaying anything tonight. We're going to talk about some things that are a little bit different. But you are talking about a wonderful theme, and if plagiarism was ever my motto, I would want to copy this series. I thought these subject matters, and maybe even some others that are like this, are just extraordinary. And I appreciate, in a way, the courage that this congregation has to address topics that are not only timely, but that very directly affect us today. And so I really appreciate this. So we're going to talk about, under the theme, Aliens in a Strange Land, we're going to talk about aliens in a Victoria's Secret world. And let me see if I can explain that just a little bit better right now. What do we mean, aliens in a Victoria's Secret world? This has everything to do with our attire. It has everything to do with modesty. If you understand what Victoria's Secret is simply because you live in the United States of America, you understand that that is a company that sells lingerie, specifically women's lingerie. And why is it so well known? Well, typically it is because of the reputation they hold to model and showcase and sell for people to purchase very scantily clad lingerie. They have a lot of followers. Many of those, of course, are men. And that is something that I'm going to address in just a little bit. But really what we're talking about tonight is a problem that my daughter identified when she was very, 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 very young. My daughter was born into this world with no filter. She's 20 years old. She still has no filter. She was raised by a good mother. I'll leave my part of this out of this for the moment. And my wife raised her to be modest. And we had a saying around our home about how much skin was being shown. So as soon as my daughter was old enough to talk, she had no problem walking up to someone and saying, "You're showing too much skin." She would say this to people we know. She would say this to strangers. She would even say it to members of the church in the church building. "You're showing too much skin." One lady, once upon a time, member of the church, got very upset with what Mary did, and in fact came to me and told me she was offended by the audacity of this young girl to say what she said. And I didn't say what I was thinking, but what I was thinking was I was glad Mary beat me to it. Because the woman needed to understand she was showing too much skin. It's very interesting that the evolution of modesty has been different over times. There have been times when things have been worse than they are, and there are times when things have been better than they are. Certainly many of you who are older than I am remember a time when modesty was something that people sought. But there has also been a period of time over the last several decades, especially within the last century, where we have moved toward a time where we are wearing less and less and being more and more comfortable about it. I was going back during my study, I was going back and looking at the evolution of the bikini. Something that doesn't seem to have a problem with most people today, and especially in this area. When I moved down to Florida, the people in Missouri who learned I was moving to Florida said, "But Kevin, they're all immodest down there." I think they thought everyone was walking around in a bathing suit. But interestingly enough, there are a lot of places in and near us where that is in fact happening. You can go onto YouTube and watch Walmart videos about the things that people will wear, or perhaps what I should more accurately say, what they will not wear to grocery shop. It is interesting that when the bikini, what we call a two-piece bikini, first came out, models who were accustomed to modeling women's clothing were themselves so offended at it that they actually had to hire strippers to model what is now commonplace and what so many people, even members of the church, wear routinely when they go to the beach. You think about what was whispered about a generation or two ago is now open for conversation. It's readily seen, it's readily available. There was a time, I just turned 50, there was a time in my younger days when there was such a thing that was readily acknowledged as a censorship board with the TV. I wonder where that went. Because what was only whispered about some time ago, we now have but to turn on the television to view it. What used to be R-rated is now G-rated. Things that people say, and yes, sometimes things that they wear. Times have changed, and the question is, have we changed along with it? And in many respects, we do need to adapt. We do need to be versatile, but in some ways, we need to hold our ground. I will say this to you, as one wise man said to me once upon a time, he said, "Kevin, if you were going to enter into a modesty contest, what would you wear?" Think about what you're wearing tonight. Think about what you'll wear tomorrow. Think about this weekend. It's warm enough. It's summertime. If you go to the beach, what will you be wearing? And will you blend into the modesty or immodesty of the world? What will be your choice? You see, that's what we are talking about tonight. Right up front, there are two facts that we need to acknowledge. Two very simple points that we must recognize. Number one, we are living in a sinful world. Now that's not something that is earth-shattering to us. We understand that. We come together multiple times a week to talk about the problem of sin and how through the grace of God and the blood of Jesus and the truth of the Spirit we can overcome that problem of sin. But we are living in a sinful world. And so if we're looking for modesty and modesty standards that are pleasing to God, we do not need to look to the world to receive that. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 reads, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16 will say, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world." Now, we're going to address that particular verse in just a moment. But right up front, John says that the world in which we live is sinful. Not meaning that God created this world sinful. He did not. But it is sinful due to the choices of men. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, we read, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Why is that the case? Well, because in this sin that surrounds us, we have to realize that it also impacts us. It affects us. It can influence us. We are not immune from worldliness. We are not immune from the things that are around us. Think about what it is that you say and how you say it. I realize that that's somebody else's topic, but think about what it is that you say and how you say it. How did you learn to speak the way you do? We were talking recently about curse words, but we were also talking about euphemisms. Curse words are easy to identify, taking God's name in vain. But how many of you say, "Oh my gosh"? How many of you say OMG if you're on the internet a lot? Things like that. That word gosh is simply a substitute. It is a creation that allows some people to think, well, it's okay to say it as long as I don't say the word. Well, we have a problem with that in regard to modesty as well. Sometimes we're talking about what is being covered rather than what's not being covered. We're focused on the wrong things. We're talking about how much can we get away with rather than how much can we please God and not be a stumbling block to somebody else, can in fact rather build them up and edify them as is God's plan. Romans 3:23 is a classic passage of Scripture that teaches us that we're not immune from the world. It says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 teaches us to not conform to the world. And that's why perhaps we are aliens, because we're different. The King James Version says we are a peculiar people. Peculiar because we're supposed to stand out. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be seen not as everybody else, but as unique and special, being God's true people. Several years ago, I brought our youth group, when I was preaching in Anthony, Kansas, I brought our youth group on a whitewater rafting trip. Now, that first year we went on a beginner's level course, but we had so much fun and everybody did so well, and we had a guide that went with us. We went a second year and went down an intermediate route, went right down through the Royal Gorge. And if any of y'all have ever been to Canyon City, you know how the Royal Gorge takes the Arkansas River that's maybe this wide, and all of a sudden it funnels down through a gorge with 1,000-foot cliffs on either side, and all of that water just starts taking you like this. And we're in there, we're paddling and following instructions, and we're having a blast. What was very unique about that trip was when we first started out, they told us to take off the regular clothing that we had and just put on the life jackets. What the regular clothing, our stipulation, wherever I've been working, we've always said, whether we go to the beach, whether we go to a lake, whether we go to a river, we will always be wearing shorts at least down to the knees, and we will always wear a shirt with sleeves and not a white shirt because of the see-through nature of that when we go somewhere. So we always say wear a dark colored shirt with sleeves and shorts down to your knees. You want to wear a bathing suit? You're welcome to. Just wear it underneath all that, because that's what we're going to wear when we go somewhere. The reason they told us to take off that outer layer of garment was because the Arkansas River at that point in time was so cold that if your regular clothing gets wet, it will stay wet longer and cause you to be cold longer than if it just hits your skin and evaporates with the sun. It makes perfectly good sense, except that was not the standard we had. Our standard was not to take off as much as we can so water could evaporate. Our standard was, if we have to be a little chilly now and again, we're willing to do that to keep covered up. I remember our guide was so fascinated with that concept that most of the day we talked about all kinds of biblical things as we would raft down the Arkansas River. It intrigued her because in all her years of being a guide, she had never had anyone refuse such a thing for modesty's sake. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 reads, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." You see, we have escaped sin. We should be running from sin, fleeing from sin, turning our backs on sin, saying no to sin, and being very rigid and guarded about it, because we don't want to get close to it. We don't want to see just how close we can shimmy up to something that's wrong. I want us to be more like Joseph. Remember when Joseph had been sold into slavery and he finally finds himself in the household of Potiphar and Potiphar's wife was making advances toward him? Remember that? Remember what happened when she made advances toward him? His mind was already so made up that he was going to be true to God, that he literally ran out of the house so quickly that he leaves his garment in her hands. She's probably tugging on him, and he's like, "I'm not going to have any of this." And he fled it. Brethren, we need to do the same thing. When it comes to modesty, we need to choose a side. Are we going to be as modest as we can, or are we going to be as immodest as we can? Because remember what's in the middle. That's lukewarm territory. And although I find it very interesting that the Bible constantly talks about good versus evil, right versus wrong, this side versus that side, godliness versus ungodliness, holiness versus unholiness, it's very interesting, as much as the Bible talks about two choices, two paths, two gates, in the book of Revelation, Jesus actually says there's a third choice. And he says, "I probably hate it the most. It's the people who try to walk down the middle of the highway. They try to ride the fence. They won't make a choice. They're lukewarm." And he says, as a result, he said, "I'm going to spew you or spit you out of my mouth. Because I'd at least like for you to make a decision." And regarding this subject, brethren, we need to make a decision. How are we affected? If we have established those points that we live in a sinful world and the sinful world can impact us, how are we affected by our sinful surroundings? Well, you remember that passage of Scripture that we read just a moment ago, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. It talked about the lust of the eyes. It talked about the lust of the flesh. It talked about the boastful pride of life, as some of your translations read. And I want you to consider this for just a moment, because these are the three ways that anyone ever has been or will be tempted to sin. It was the same in the Garden of Eden. You might remember Genesis 3 verses 1 through 13. That is where Adam and Eve are tempted. And specifically, we read about how Eve was tempted. You remember there was a tree in the middle of that garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not only were they not to eat of that fruit, the Bible also says, as Eve is recorded talking to the serpent, she says, "We're not even supposed to touch it." Not to eat it, not even to touch it. It's so bad, we're supposed to stay away from it. Steer clear of it. It's a problem for us. The devil says, "That's not a problem. Go ahead, eat the fruit." The Bible says in all three capacities here that Eve was tempted. First of all, she was tempted with the lust of her eyes, because it said that the fruit looked good. It looked nice. You know, you get a big, nice, red, juicy apple, that looks good. Or maybe you get one of those big California navel oranges and you just can't wait to get into it. We just went through, at least where I'm from, watermelon season, and we had watermelons left and right. And good, big, nice, juicy, tasty watermelon. You just love that kind of thing. How many of you have ever eaten a lychee nut? Raise your hand if you know what a lychee nut is. It's the worst looking thing you ever saw. I mean, you sit there, you can't imagine that what's on the inside is good because the outside looks so horrible. It's got little prickly, it's got a prickly spine to it. It looks like those, what do you call those sycamore gumball thingies up north, or at least that used to fall down where I grew up in West Tennessee. You know, it looks like you're going to eat one of those, and you would never eat one of those. So those, they look terrible. But it said here that it looked good to Eve. It also said she gave into the lust of the flesh because it looked like it would not only be visually pleasing, but it would be digestively pleasing. It looked good for food. And of course, she was also tempted with the pride of life when the serpent said to her, hey, go ahead and do this. This will help you to be like God. And instead of considering herself a servant of God, instead of considering herself the creation of God, she desired to be equal with God. Well, interestingly enough, in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, and also in Luke 4, we see the gospel accounts of the temptation of Jesus. And interestingly enough, he was tempted in the same way. He was tempted by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All three temptations. The difference was, in all three situations, instead of considering and even giving in to that temptation, he had already in his mindset rejected such a thing because it was displeasing to God. It went against God's will. And as a result, he quoted Scripture three times, said, it is written, it is written, it is written. You can't do that. It's wrong. And I won't have any part of it. It's interesting that the Bible actually records that the devil left him for a more opportune time. In other words, he's going to come back. He's going to try it again. And that's what happens. And we're promised in Scripture that if we can say no to sin and reject Satan, he'll leave us for a time. But don't think he's not going to come back. God is extraordinarily good at his job, but don't ever underestimate Satan either, because he is also extremely good at his job. So when we see that we are tempted, that we are affected by our sinful surroundings by these three areas, you'll realize right up front that the first two are very applicable to tonight's lesson. Because what is immodesty but something that is appealing to somebody's eyes? Do you realize that if everybody were blind, we wouldn't have a problem with immodesty, would we? Because there would be nothing to see. Let me give you an example. I had a young lady, she was in her teenage years, she was junior, senior in high school, and she was a member of the church where I used to preach, but she came up to me one day and she said, I'm having a problem with my parents. At the church building, she said, I'm having a problem with my parents. I said, what's the problem? And she said, well, I want to get a tattoo. I said, well, where do you want to get that tattoo? She says, well, I want to get it right here on my stomach. I said, I think that's a fantastic idea. Let's go talk to them. So we went up to the parents and they said, oh boy, Kevin, we're glad you're here. She's wanting a tattoo and we need you to talk some good sense into it. I said, I think it's a great idea. You should have seen the look on their face. I think they were ready to shoot me right then and there. I said, I think that's a fantastic idea. And they're like, what are you talking about? And she's like, yeah, give it to them. And I said, what I think we ought to do is, you guys, the parents, y'all make the agreement she can get it, and you who are going to get it, and you're going to put it where again? Right here. You promise that nobody ever will ever see it. And she went, huh? She was about to go along with that whole thing until she realized she would never be able to show it to anyone. And then everything changed. Of course, I'm not in favor of her getting a tattoo, but I wanted everybody to understand there's a reason why that's done. It's so it can be seen. And there's a reason why people dress immodestly. It's so they can be seen. And the idea that the Bible teaches, especially women, but all of us, is that we don't want to be seen for outward things that are going to pass away. We want to be seen for the goodness that's in our heart. And so when we show off something, let's show off our integrity for the glory of God. Let's show off good morals for the glory of God. Let's show off good behavior for the glory of God. And let's show off modesty for the glory of God. Because see, what we're supposed to be doing is not shining our light, but we're supposed to be shining the light of the Lord. And when somebody sees us, even if it's by the way that we dress, we want them to say they're different. Now, they may say they're backward. They may say they're old-fashioned. They may just flat out say, "You are weird. Do you not know how hot it is? Do you not know the temperature and the humidity here in Central Florida? You know, you can't mow the lawn in clothes. You can't go to the pool with a shirt on, Kevin." Yeah, I can, and I do. Because my existence here is not about bringing glory to me and my body, or the body I used to have. My reason for being here is to give glory to God and to attract others to experience the same gift that I have by being a child of God. Let me have you take a look at something. How can Christians live in a Victoria's Secret world? How can we live in a world that shows too much skin? How can we live in a world that has nakedness on the TV, nakedness in the movies, nakedness on the internet? How can we live as Christians in a world where no longer do you have to go down to the convenience store at night, make sure nobody else is around except for the clerk, and get a dirty magazine from the behind the counter that only the clerk can hand you? No, you don't even have to pay for it anymore. Any of our young people can tell you it's readily available and easily accessible and free inside the privacy of our own homes, where no one will see us. No one, that is, except God. I had a lesson several years ago on the subject of pornography, the dangers of it. And what's interesting is, because it is such a secretive sin, there's very little real information, because people who try to gain information from polls find that people don't want to talk about it. They don't want to own up to the fact that they secretly look at pornography in their homes or at their office or late at night when their spouse is in bed and no one will see. But the statistics that I found were alarming. And some of the statistics, well over 50%, especially with men. But we know that that's not something that is being experienced and used only by men in this day and age. But the numbers, we're talking about over 50% of men look at this either infrequently or frequently, but at some point in time choose to take a look at pornography. If I am correct, and I doubt very seriously that I am, based upon its ease of access and based upon the number of people here, I would fathom to guess with reasonable assurance that we have several people here in this gathering tonight who struggle with pornography. They may be the Christian sitting to your left or to your right. They may be your Bible class teacher. They may be one of the elders, one of the deacons, even one of your preachers. In fact, what little information I could find was startling and scary as to, at least across religion in general, how many preachers flirt with the disaster of pornography. But why is it? Because of what we see. Because of what we feel when we see it. Because of how much we enjoy that experience, at least in the moment. And what's interesting is, in this day and age, the devil has figured out a way to make his life a part of ours, to make his way into our hearts. So how in the world, with it all around us, maybe I'm that parent that's trying hard to select what his family watches on television, and I'm trying to make sure that I know what's going to be seen before we watch it. So we finally sit down to watch that one clean TV show that we've been waiting all week to experience. And what happens? It goes to a commercial. And what's the commercial? It's a Victoria's Secret commercial. The upcoming Victoria's Secret Super Bowl ad. Or some game that they're going to be playing. How in the world can Christians live in a Victoria's Secret world when it's all around us? Driving down the highway, we see bulletin boards. We see bulletin boards, and it's not the next gas station. It's not the next restaurant. It's the next gentleman's club at the next exit that all you have to do is pull off and go in, and maybe your visit is free with your lunch. Well, I was going to eat lunch anyway. How can Christians live in a Victoria's Secret world? You ready to get scientific? Are you ready to get technical? Well, let's do it by this. Number one, don't look at Victoria. Don't look at Victoria. What do I mean by that? Well, the Victoria here, and I am just confident somebody in here is named Victoria, and I'm not talking to you, not talking about you. But Victoria here represents the sin of immodesty. Victoria here represents the sin of seduction. Victoria here represents that person that is showing too much skin and maybe my desire to look at it, because after all, I'm a man. You see, when we talk about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's almost like God made us wrong, but God didn't make us wrong. God made us exactly the way He intended for us to. And ladies, as much as I would like to speak to you for just a moment, I'm going to talk about the men because I'm one of them and I know how we're wired. And we're wired differently than you are. And we think differently about things than you do. When my wife and I were dating, much less after we were married, she'd all the time come up and say, "So that's why you think that way. So that's why you say that, or that's why you do that." Because she was discovering things. She was discovering that men are very visual creatures. They respond to things that perhaps others might not respond to, or at least not as quickly, at least not as guardedly. I had a young lady when I lived in Kansas. She's a wonderful young lady, but she just showed a little too much skin. We were having a college Bible study, and I remember using this illustration. She was there, her boyfriend was there, a bunch of other people was there, but I was trying to get across a message that maybe she'd understand. And I said to her boyfriend in particular, I said, "Let me use you as an example." I said, "If you're standing on one end of a football field, and there's a woman on the other end of the football field, and in between the two of you, there are 500 people running around crazy, and on the other end of that football field, there's a woman with a low-cut shirt, and she bends over to pick up something. Will you notice?" He went, "Yep." She looked at him. They're just dating. She looked at him like, "You pervert. You dirty-minded individual." No. God created men to be very visual creatures. Why? Because He wanted them to see their wives in a very visual way. God didn't create us wrong. God did not create us sinful. But just like eating is not wrong and overeating can be, just like speaking is not wrong but telling a lie is, so also is what we look at. And we don't need to look at things that are problematic. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 2. You remember the story of David and Bathsheba. Not going to read all of that, but I want you to consider this. He's out one day on top of his roof walking around, and he looks down and he sees a woman who is bathing. Now, that's like the billboard. That's like the commercial. Sometimes things just pop up and they're there. Turn your eyes. Avert your attention. My kids, when they were being raised, if something came on the TV, I said, all right, everybody. I mean, they understood. We closed our eyes until that was done. We were very deliberate about that because we don't want to see that. Psalm 119 and verse 37 reads, turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. We need to turn our eyes away from those things that are going to tempt us. Number two, don't act upon Victoria. If Victoria is that temptation, if we will turn away from that temptation, we won't have a problem. We can leave it in our rearview mirrors. But if we act upon it, as David acted upon it, he saw Bathsheba bathing, and in verses 3 and 4 of 2 Samuel 11, he inquires about her. He's interested in her. He even finds out she's married and it's not his wife, it's another man's wife. Doesn't matter. He sends for her, brings her into his bedchamber, and commits adultery with her. There are a lot of things that are tempting around us, a lot of things that we can see. That doesn't mean we have to act upon. But then there are those situations where we act upon things that we see and we get ourselves in all kinds of trouble. 2 Samuel chapter 11 verses 3 and 4 talks about the trouble that we're in. I hope sometime you'll read Proverbs 6 verses 20 through 29. It's kind of an interesting passage of Scripture. It's a passage of Scripture that we know a lot of times because it starts off talking about children, you need to obey your parents. It ends up talking about a fire in our bosom. Talks about this idea that can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? We use that to reference a lot of things in preaching, but do we realize the context of what's being addressed there? It's adultery. The seduction of adultery. The idea that here's a woman who might desire to do something wrong with you, as Potiphar's wife did with Joseph. And we need to understand that. We need to acknowledge that so we can be prepared for it and flee from it, to not act upon Victoria. And once that's taken care of, we need to not continue with it. Just because you look at something too long, just because you act upon it too long, does not mean you need to continue in it. And that was the case with David. David not only gets Bathsheba pregnant, but he tries to cover it up. He continues in that cover-up, even making sure that Bathsheba's wife, or husband Uriah, is put to death. Sends him to the front of the battle line just so he'll get taken out, and then David can bring Bathsheba into his house, marry her, and nobody will be the wiser. God was. And in the New Testament, when Paul addressed the church at Rome, in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, he said, shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, brethren, think about that. If you have put on Jesus Christ in baptism, are you still living in sin? I'm not asking you to wear a suit and tie every time you walk out of your house, but are you covered up? Are you causing a problem for somebody? I've had grown men who have been upset. They've been frustrated at serving the Lord's Supper to people, serving the Lord's Supper specifically to women who were dressed so scantily on a Sunday morning that they felt like they had to hand her the tray like this so that they wouldn't look down and see more than they wanted to see. Brethren, are we trying to reflect Jesus Christ? Or are we trying to reflect the world? Have you given into a Victoria's Secret world? The rest of the story of David is that Nathan the prophet comes to him and explains to him, you're a sinner. And here's what's interesting. In verse 13, specifically of 2 Samuel 12, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. But that forgiveness did not come until the acknowledgement of the problem and the penitence of the sin took place. We've got to realize we live in a sinful world. That sin can impact us. That sin may have already impacted us. We may be that person who is hiding behind that computer screen late at night, hoping no one will walk in and find out what we're doing. We may be that person that locks those doors to make sure that nobody sees what is done in secret. But God knows. Just like God knew what David did, God knows what we do. Paul's attitude in Galatians 2:20 was very simple. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Brethren, think about that passage of Scripture as we bring to a close this lesson. Who is it that's living in you? You remember the old saying, "What would Jesus do?" Ask yourself this question. What would Jesus wear? And is that what's on you? I appreciate the invitation tonight. Thank you so very much for your kind attention. If we can, let's close out our time together with a word of prayer.